Let's turn in our Bibles where we'll continue our study through Isaiah. We are still in that 53rd chapter. I'm going to read from chapter 52, verse 13. I'm going to read through chapter 53. So let's give our careful attention to this portion of God's Word. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him, for what they were not told they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to cause him to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. God, take this amazing passage and the verse that we are studying in chapter 53, verse 9. Father, I pray that text will come alive for us in a new and a precious and exciting way. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah paints an awful picture of the coming Messiah. He is to be beaten. He is going to be so beaten and so bloodied and so wretchedly treated that he will be unrecognizable even to those who know him. He will become a catchphrase for suffering. He will be rejected and he will be despised. He will live a life of bitter grief and sorrow in which all who look upon him will not care about him even a bit. And even though he carries our griefs and sorrows and allows himself to experience the fullness of our punishment, he will still be one who is treated with contempt and not cared a bit by us for him. How severe is the punishment? It says that he is crushed and beaten for us. None of this is dealing even with his being cast into the outer darkness, receiving the wrath of God. That's in a physical sense is what is taking place. All of this is done, it says in the passage, so that we might have peace with God, so that the absolutely just anger of God against our sins might be appeased. We need his sacrifice. We need his payment for us. We could never pay the price ourselves. because all of us, it says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. This is a strong statement. It's not just a picture of a sheep turning down a slightly different path. But if you know sheep, and I know sheep, I've raised sheep, and I know what they're like, if they go off on a slightly different path and they go off on their own, they're dead. You might as well count them as dead. They're going to be torn apart. All of us, it says, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The only way out is in the very next words in this text. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's our way out when we're astray. That's our way out when we're about to be torn to pieces by sin because we've gone astray. God lays upon his Son our iniquity so that we are not torn to pieces and crushed beyond recognition by it. This is the starting point for us. This is the high watermark for us as well. A starting point and a high watermark. We have to recognize the truth. Something I was alluding to when I was speaking about the Psalm from 19. We don't want to recognize the truth. It's a difficulty for us. People do not want to recognize. We do not want to recognize what is true about us when it comes to the negative things, when it comes to sin, when it comes to going astray, when it comes to messing up. We all messed up. We all went astray. We all wanted nothing to do with God. We all wanted instead other gods, any gods. It doesn't matter about the gods as long as it isn't the God who loves us and gives himself for us. And there, in the depth of his oppression, in the depth of his affliction, he doesn't say a word. He doesn't open his mouth. And yet, it goes on to say, who among us realized that he is dying for our sins, that he is suffering our punishment? We don't even realize it. We don't want to realize it. But naturally, from the human perspective, with the human mind, it's impossible to grasp what he has done. And that's why the answer is no one. No one recognizes it. No one understands. Both in Isaiah and then quoted by Paul in Romans, there is none who understands. No, not one. So in essence, out of this mass of humanity for whom he's paying the ultimate price, there is not one of us, unaided by the Holy Spirit, who really and truly recognizes what he is doing. It's impossible to recognize it. His life and his death from beginning to end is an unfolding of a plan that's not some human, rationally predicated plan. It's an unfolding of an eternal, supernatural plan of God, which the Son embraces from all eternity. That's so extraordinary. This plan, designed to crush him, put him to grief, with God's pleasure behind it, not pleasure in his sufferings, but pleasure in his obedience to this plan, this is embraced by God's Son from all eternity. He is sinless. There's no violence in him. Never a lie that comes from his lips. He doesn't defend himself. And yet, he is tortured. He is killed like a vile, utterly vile criminal, which is exactly how it had to be in order for him to save us from our sins. He had to die as our sin-bearing substitute so that we might live. That's why we read, the Lord has laid on him the sins of us all so that we might live. For the life, we read, is in the Son. Death works for him, but through that death, life, it says in the Scriptures, works for us. And there is no life, it says, apart from the Son. No life. Living, existing is not life according to Scriptures. That's just existence. He wants us to have abundance of real, true life. Death, though, is not the end of the suffering and of the humiliation for the Savior. Because now, in his death, he must be buried. That's what Isaiah teaches. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. That is an amazing statement. Even when we know this chapter, and I know it well, perhaps even when we know it by heart, it's an amazing statement because it speaks in those words of what we wouldn't think of in this way, but it is. It speaks of the ultimate in the humiliation of our Savior. In those few words, He was buried. The Savior is buried. Not just dead, but buried. His body is laid in a grave. His body is taken by the hands of human beings, men, and put in a grave. This is the low point in the humiliation of our Lord. This too, though, is part of the price that He must pay as our Savior. I remember the first time I heard these words. It was at Le Brie in the Netherlands in 1972. And this chapter was being read to me. The words here spoke of His death with the wicked. And I can remember what went through my mind when I heard those words. I was just listening to them, and I was thinking, yes, I've seen that. I remember the paintings that I've seen in different museums around the world. There are three crosses. And there's always this little box that describes these Jesus paintings about robbers and condemned criminals. And that was exactly what went through my mind the first time I heard these words. It simply, in other words, the words confirmed what I already knew, that this passage that I was hearing was simply reciting from the Gentile Bible, whatever it was called. I don't think I was sure it was called the New Testament, because I didn't look at my Bible as the Old Testament. I looked at it as Tanakh, Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, the law, the prophets, and the writings. I'm listening to this Gentile Bible about what happened to Jesus on the cross. But then it went on and it spoke of Him yet being with a rich man in his death. At which point, the person who was reading this to me stopped and mentioned to me how a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, had given his own tomb for Jesus. And of course, I was to learn later that there was a second rich man that was involved in this as well. And that was Nicodemus, the one who was called the ruler of the Jews. This Nicodemus brought with him to the burial of Jesus 75 pounds of embalming ointment made from myrrh and aloes. And along with Joseph of Arimathea came and took down the body of Jesus from the cross. Now, at the point that I was hearing these things, I didn't know the facts. I just simply didn't. I didn't know the facts, and during the reading, I didn't realize that these facts were coming to me not from a Gentile Bible. That these facts were coming from the heart of the Nevi'im, the prophets. And not just from the heart of the prophets, but from the heart of what in the Jewish mindset is considered the greatest Jewish prophet. Apart from possibly Moses, or there might be arguments about Elijah, but forget that for a minute in terms of the writings. Isaiah has it. Joseph is obviously a well-known wealthy merchant. Nicodemus is a ruler and a teacher. Highly respected in Israel. This is what we have to think about. What must it have been, and what must it have taken from these men to step forth at this time, and in doing so, clearly identify themselves with Jesus? Because there was seemingly nothing to gain at this point in the drama. Do you understand? Nothing to gain. After all, He was dead. What's there to gain? Their idea of a Redeemer, all of them gave up at that point, so there's nothing to gain. Neither of them had ever heard, as far as we can see, Jesus speak of His dying and rising. Nicodemus had gone through a very intense meeting one night with Jesus, and it must have deeply embedded itself, that teaching from Jesus, in his heart, so that at a time when all the rest of his closest followers have backed off for the fear of the Jews, Nicodemus steps forth. And we can justly say that both of these men are risking greatly. Fair enough? As far as human life is concerned, they know much less than the apostles. The apostles are gone. They're here. They're risking greatly, as far as they would know it, in doing this deed for a man who is despised by the leadership of Israel, and they would have known that. They were around the leadership every day. They would have heard the snide, derogatory remarks about Jesus. And not only despised, but put to death because of their hatred. And they did it. These two men did it anyway. They came to the cross and took him down. And as far as my understanding of this verse, I heard it and could only think, as I was listening to it that day, that it's one more Gentile Bible description of the cross. And thinking that, it only angered me when this man had told me about the rich man who came along, etc. That I was hearing all this stuff and understand what it's like in a Jewish mind. I'm hearing all this stuff about a Gentile deity. That's what I thought I'm hearing in that verse that we're looking at tonight. Whether it also was about his being wounded for our transgressions, whether it was about his being healed, our being healed by his stripes, whether it is God laying on him the iniquity of us all, it didn't matter. Every word, every nuance of every word, every subtlety of the word spoke of this Savior, and I believe that it was speaking of this one they considered a Savior, that I had only considered a curse. And that's how I used his name, simply as a curse. A hater of the Jews. How perplexing. How perplexing to hear these words, that he was wounded and crushed for our sins. And how he is dead and buried, just as he was pictured in those paintings. Except that they appointed him his grave. That's what it says. They appointed him his grave because they assumed, this is the leadership of Israel, I would guess on this, they assumed that being crucified with the wicked, that's where he should be buried. It shows even something more profound about Nicodemus and Joseph, because it was already appointed. They couldn't have anticipated that men such as Joseph and Nicodemus would step forth and literally help to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah about his burial. Just as the leaders in Israel, if you remember, not long before this, stepped forward in their hatred and helped to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah in his death. Remember? When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and this was at another tomb, and it wasn't too long before his own death takes place, and the crowd that is gathered, probably which included some of the religious elite of Israel, some of their leaders, they see a dead man. They see a man who is already, as it says, rotting and stinking in the grave. They see this man step forth at the command of Jesus. And one of them says in this group that now the whole nation is going to go after Jesus, and then Rome is going to come and destroy our nation and take our place away. They assume, this is the utter, incalculable deceit and self-deception and indulgence of lying and hatred. They assume that a wicked nation like Rome, that they know is wicked, they assume is under the judgment and wrath of God, they assume that this nation would have greater power than a man who can command the dead and order dead, rotting, and stinking people to come out of the grave. And because of this, and because of their envy of Jesus, all they can say under their inspired, and this is what it's amazing, it's inspired leadership of the high priest, is that you are being stupid. Why should the whole nation be destroyed? Let this one man die for the nation. You remember that? Remember that statement that's made in John chapter 11? The text in John 11 goes on to say that the high priest, Caiaphas, is the one who said this. And that he didn't say this on his own, but was in that moment uttering a prophecy of the death of Jesus. This happens to be, as far as I can see, one of the last prophecies of the Old Covenant. Why should the nation die for one man? Let's have one man die for the nation. One of the final prophecies of the Old Covenant, and becomes, the Bible says, a prophecy that Jesus' death would atone for sinners from all over the world, from every nation. And it concludes by saying that this, the resurrection of Lazarus, this is the moment. This is what it says. This is the moment that the plot began in earnest to have Jesus killed. That was the moment. Think about it. Of all the things a person could do to get himself killed, he raises someone from the dead. And they say, we've got to kill him. We've got to kill him for raising someone from the dead. They don't even think the stupidity of it. Wait a minute. Why would we be able to permanently destroy a man who can supernaturally, obviously, raise someone from the grave? That's what self-deception does. That's what hatred does. That's what envy does. Turning point in their hostility is the moment that Jesus openly and publicly displays his power over death. He's done it before, but this is the first public, totally public pronouncement of his resurrection power. And this provokes his enemies to determine to exercise their power over him, as if by killing this one who controls death, they can ever possibly hope to control him. How utterly limited they are in their view of Jesus, and how limited they are in their view of what the Messiah was to be. Simply a nationalistic warlord who can take them out of bondage to some nation that 300 years later is going to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Friends, everything, even down to the tomb of Jesus, is planned ahead of time by God. Everything in my life, even the steps that took me to that place, that opened the door, that had me sitting there listening to a lecture on quantum mechanics and its relationship to God, and then several days later hearing a reading from the prophet Isaiah, all of this is planned by God. There is nothing that is accidental in our lives. Nothing that is not under the superintendence and sovereign power and working of God. That's why we should be able to enjoy and embrace what's involved in our lives, and to live our lives to the fullest. To wonder when something goes wrong, not, well, where can God be, but rather, what can I learn in my journey with God and with others from this event, from this catastrophe perhaps, from this tragedy? Because this is the plan of God. It's not a world in chaos and collision. It's a world under the sovereign, predestinating, ordained hand of God. Nothing is left to any outside interference. Even in this tiny verse, he was assigned, appointed a grave with the wicked, yet with the rich in his death. It leaves us with our confidence and trust deepening at every step along the way. It may even bring us to the grave, where we can know that just as it was with Jesus, so too with us. The grave didn't hold him. It will also not hold us. Because on the third day, he rose from the grave. And in principle, at that moment, at that instant, when death broke forth in resurrection life, the power of death is broken, not just for Jesus, but for every one of us who belongs to him. Because in our union with Jesus, all of the blessings that come upon him, all of them also come upon us. As the Bible teaches, we died and we were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Jesus is raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Incredible. Just as the Bible teaches us that in the same way that Jesus is raised to resurrection life, we may also, but here's what's amazing what it says. We may also what? What's the word? Little word, three letters. N on one side, W on the other. Now. You don't have to wait till you're dead to live resurrection life. You don't have to wait till glory for resurrection power. It's given now. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 3, we are now being transformed into the same image as the Lord. From what? From glory. It's not later. It's now. It starts now. From glory to ever-increasing glory, just as the Lord. The call of the grave then, you see, the call of the grave is not a call to death for the believer. And we shouldn't look at it that way. And we shouldn't be terrified about it in that way. It's a call to a new life. And that's what I'm calling us to this evening. To live that new life to which we've been called in Christ. As Paul continues in that passage I just quoted from Romans about the burial of Christ in Romans 6, he ends by saying that when we died with Jesus, we were set free from the power of sin. Wow. You're sitting there going, I'm glad he thinks so. But it is so. Because it doesn't depend upon how you feel about your relationship to sin. In principle, leading to practice, we are free from the power of sin. That's why even later in that passage says sin has no mastery over you. Do you realize what that means? It doesn't mean sin won't smack you in the face. Sin won't tell you do this and do that. It means you have the power. We have the power to say no to sin and yes to God. It doesn't matter what it is. You're not a great Christian because you never have bad thoughts. You're a great Christian because God has made you one in Christ who is able to say no to what is rotten, corrupt, lustful, deceitful, greedy, whatever it might be. And yes to God, and to live that righteous life in spite of whatever is coming your way. And lots will come our way all the time, right? Glory of Christ in us is not that we don't face temptation. The Son of God was tempted in all things as we are. It says, but yet without sin. Okay, so we will sin. But the power of sin is broken. The principle that says everything we do sinfully, is broken because sin is crushed in us. As Christ is crushed for sin, our sin in us is crushed through Christ's power working in us. When we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we know, it says, we know that we shall also share in His new life. We're sharers in a radically new life. And it begins now. It doesn't begin after the grave. You don't need to wait till after the grave to live that new life. You know, friends, this is called resurrection life. When we deal with the burial of Jesus, we're also inevitably, you can't just stop there. And you can't stop at the burial because the grave didn't hold him. We're not stopping at the tomb. We're stopping where he walked out. He marched out into this world to bring the conquest of resurrection life into the dark, dirty, filthy, depraved recesses of this society, this culture, this world from the first century till the century and date and day and month and time that he returns and ends it all. He is walking and we are walking with him in resurrection power, facing stuff that we hate, facing disappointments that overwhelm us, facing at times tragedies that perplex us, but facing it all the time with him by our side. This is resurrection life, a life that displays power over sin. I mean, we live in an age that doesn't even want to mention sin. What a satanic victory. Because when you don't mention sin, you don't mention the victory over sin. He's come to bring victory over sin. He smashed sin. Not the naughty little things we did, but sin, transgression against God and God's law. He smashed it. He crushed it through the cross. And we shouldn't be ashamed of that. We should be rejoicing in that and declaring that. That we live a life that displays through us the power of God over sin. In our lives, not just in Christ, but in ours. Whether it involves us taking dominion over personal sin, or confronting the evils that are around us, seeing a certain evil that you know is wretched and saying, I'm committing my life to working against that wickedness. I saw Salma carrying those little bottles, those baby bottles full of money for the pregnancy center that is trying to crush the abomination of abortion. That's a commitment to do something. That's working on that evil. That's soaking the life out of the wombs of women and of our culture as well. Whatever it may be. It started not in your own personal experience. It started with Jesus on the cross. And it continued into that tomb where he's dropped like a sack of dead potatoes. But yet he didn't stay there. And neither do we stay crushed and beaten in sin. It doesn't matter what the sin is that any of us are dealing with. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter for a minute because we have the power through Jesus to say no to that sin, to reply and respond with righteousness, to put off sin and put on Christ. In every experience, every situation, every temptation, every offense done either by us or done to us with the power of Jesus Christ. It's maybe summarized this way. He went to the grave and rose so that we have the power to say no to all that stinks of death and yes to everything that's filled with the fragrance, not just of life, but of new life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are the God of the living. The God, it says in the scriptures of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we thank you that in you we have that life, and that life is in the Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. That is the testimony. We confess it. We adhere to it. We believe it. We live by it, and we thank you for it, that we can live in him, in the same resurrection power, wow, that enabled him to stand up and walk out of that tomb after being dead for 3 days. We think that 3 days is a long time being dead, but for me it was 25 years being dead in sin. For others here, it's been longer. For some, they don't even know a day when they didn't know Jesus, but whatever it was, until that moment when the quickening of the Holy Spirit awakened us from the dead, we were dead in sin, rotting slowly. What grace it is that you take us from the tomb and from the womb, and from that moment on, you show us how we slowly, ever so slowly, are dying so that we see we need some remedy. Greater than the doctors, greater than the pills, greater than the supplements, greater than the exercise, greater than the food and the air, the water and the oxygen, whatever it might be, greater that is found only in the power working wonder of Jesus, who faced the grave and beat it, smashed it, crushed himself, then wakes up from that death, crushing sin in its entirety, saying hello to a new morning of resurrection life. And may we leave here saying good morning to the resurrection and the power of God. In Jesus' name, amen.